Father, as we open your word, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would breathe upon the word, that they would not just be empty words or vain words for us, but as you apply them to us, they would be our life. These words from God, the word of God, leading us, of course, to the word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for the work that you will do in us today as we gather, as we open your word, and as we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're continuing with Galatians chapter 3. Paul has been addressing the errors of the false teachers. They were requiring salvation plus works, in this case, circumcision. Modern equivalent might be salvation by faith plus baptism, or it could be any work that is added to salvation. Paul's main point of the letter is that justification comes through faith alone. Salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. In our study, we've come across some pretty weighty theological words like justification and redemption. And they're words that will keep popping up, and so you'll hear them again and again. You may have heard them before, and maybe you had an understanding of them. Maybe you heard them before and had no understanding of them. We want to be able to articulate what justification is and what redemption is. Justification is being declared righteous. God declares sinners like Abraham. Abraham wasn't a perfect man. God declares sinners like Peter, Paul, and us. He declares us innocent. That's the legal standing that we have. Innocent. Not because we are innocent, but because in Christ we are innocent. So it's not that we've earned salvation or earned our innocence. It's that Christ has earned it for us and given it to us. His righteousness is in our account. That's what justification is. Being declared righteous, being declared innocent, being declared just. Justification. Redemption, we saw this last week, it means that we are free, forgiven, and fully restored. Just so easy to remember, easy to forget too, but hopefully easy to remember. Free from law's bondage and curse, forgiven of our sins, and fully restored into the family of God. Paul is very passionate about justification. Paul is very passionate about redemption. And rightfully so. These doctrines are given to us by God Himself and preserved for us in the holy and inerrant and eternal Word of God. So we have these doctrines set before us. Let's keep reading then in Galatians 3. We're going to overlap a little bit this week and, Lord willing, next week as well. We're going to be starting at verse 13, Galatians 3:13. And we already looked at verses 13 and 14 last week, but we're going to start there. And then we're going to read through verse 26, Galatians 3:13 through 26. This is God's holy and eternal word. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's where we'll stop reading God's Word this morning. But we continue with what's being said here. Now, most of the time, I begin and end with the section headings that are given in the New King James Version of the Bible. So you might look at your King James Bible and see section headings, and it'll say something, you know, justification by faith, and it'll have a few verses under there. Then I'll have the next section and so on. Usually I read a passage in conjunction with those headings. Today I did not. I started in the middle of a section and then ended with the first sentence of another section. Now, I did that intentionally because I wanted to highlight the first verse and the last verse, because they're going to help us with the main point. You'll notice that this was a very, very rich passage. There was so much there. A lot of complicated things are being taught in this passage. I mean, there is so much. But look at where we started. It said this: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And look where we ended: for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the bookends of where we started and ended. And they are a dual blessing. It begins with no curse, and it ends with you are the children of God. No curse, and you are the children of God. So not only are you set free from sin, but you are given the righteousness of God. No more curse, and a child of God. That's going to help us with all that's being taught here. Now, when it says sons of God, that refers to our standing, whether we are sons or daughters. He's not leaving out the female gender. But it has to do, that word sons, has to do with those who receive an inheritance. So it's not male or female. This is for all those who are in Christ. We are the sons of God. And it has to do with being in Christ and receiving that inheritance. And when you get to verse 28, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next week, it's going to say just that. There's no male or female. In Christ, we are one. So more on that next week. But notice again where we started, verse 13, the curse is removed. And we ended in verse 26 with, we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's blessing upon blessing. And if you read the Puritan prayer this morning, it talks about this. You know, we have our transgressions, but we receive His sinlessness. We have our uncleanness, but we receive His purity. We have our guile, but He gives us sincerity. And I was looking at this and I was marveling at it, because there's no way I could come up with a list like this, and yet each of those was certainly applicable to me. My backslidings for His constancy, my enmity for His love. So that all that right side, transgressions, uncleanness, guile, deceit, pride, all of that goes on to Christ. And then all of the righteousness that belongs to Christ, sinlessness, purity, sincerity, truth, meekness, constancy, all of that comes to us. It's a dual blessing. It's blessing upon blessing. And this is what we're reading about in this complicated part of Galatians chapter 3. So we're going to get to the particulars of this section. It's going to deal with Abraham and the promises that were made to him. But it also deals with the law. And that's where the complexity came in. You have the promise. And then 430 years later, you have the law. Did one, you know, the promise come in and then it was changed 430 years later? You know, I got something better. It's the law. And Paul is going to say no. And he's going to put that all together for us to understand. So we're going to start with this. 4 points this morning. Number one, we're going to start with the promise to Abraham stands. God didn't get rid of it and change it to something else. So number one, the promise to Abraham stands. Secondly, the law does not annul the promise. So we're going to look at the coming in of the law. The law does not annul the promise. Point number three, the purpose of the law is to point to Jesus Christ. And point number four, we are sons of God through faith in Christ. We are sons of God through faith in Christ. Point number one, the promise to Abraham stands. We've already been talking about Abraham. You know, the book of Genesis is mainly about, the bulk of Genesis covers Abraham's life. Before Abraham, of course, you have the creation of the world and the fall. That's very important. You have the flood. And then you have Abraham. And then you have the blessings that are promised to Abraham. Then you have the rest of the book of Genesis because you have Abraham and his son Isaac, Isaac and his son Jacob, and then Jacob's renaming to Israel, and then his 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. So all of that is in Genesis, and the bulk of that is filled with Abraham and stories about Abraham. Every Jew looked to Abraham as the father of their faith. And that's why we said Paul goes back to Abraham. Paul doesn't give his testimony in this case, but rather he goes all the way back to Abraham. And he goes all the way back to Genesis 11. That's the first mention of Abram, whose name is later changed to Abraham. So this is after Adam and Eve. It's after the flood. It's after the Tower of Babel. Genesis is a book of beginnings, so it's laying the foundation for all of Scripture, all of history, as a matter of fact. So Abram has his name changed by God to Abraham, and you know we spent time with Pastor Dan in Genesis over many years, and we've learned about that. If not, you can go back and review that. But we're going to be looking at different parts of Abraham's life as we study Galatians. Salvation. The point is that salvation has always been by promise. Justification by faith and not by the works of the law. Things haven't changed from Old Testament to New Testament. Abraham was not justified by works. In fact, that's what the Jewish leaders were teaching. But when God promised Abraham, Abraham hadn't been circumcised. When God justified Abraham, the Ten Commandments hadn't even been given. That comes 430 years later. That's going to be one of Paul's points. It comes later in the book of Exodus. That no one is justified by the works of the law is evident. The Jewish leaders got it wrong. They should have known, because Galatians 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Seriously important words, but the whole timeline is ignored. So Abraham is not justified by works. Nobody is justified by works. God did not choose Abraham because he was a good man. Remember, he was an idol-worshipping heathen. God chose Abraham for his own glory. God didn't choose Abraham because Abraham had faith. God did not choose Abraham because Abraham had faith. That's a little tricky. Right? Kind of confusing even. But understand that before Abraham had faith, God chose him out of his own good pleasure. Not because of any works that he had done, not even because of his faith. Even that faith is a gift of God. an example that was given to us years ago from Pastor Bob when he was going through Romans, because the same thing comes up in Romans. He said this: if I go to Times and want to buy a gallon of ice cream, and I have $20 in my hand, I'll walk up to the cashier with full faith that $20 will purchase the ice cream for me. I believe the cash is legal tender. It is real money. The cashier might get out his counterfeit checking pen and draw a little line on it. And that's okay, because I know it's real. It's real $20. I have faith in that $20 that it is enough money and that it's real, that it will buy the ice cream. So what will purchase the ice cream? My faith in the money or the money? Of course it's not my faith in the money. But the money itself, the value is in the money. So we make a spiritual application here. I have faith in Jesus and His ability to save me. I have faith in the finished work of Christ. But it is not my faith that purchases my salvation. It is the work of Christ alone that purchases my redemption. It's a distinction worth making. A lot of people get that wrong today. I have to do something. But the truth of the matter is, regeneration comes, salvation comes, justification comes before faith. We're made alive first, and then we believe. We say we believe. That the belief is an outward show of what Christ has done. If my work is faith and that purchases my salvation, then it's faith. It's salvation by works. You can't tell the cashier, well, I believe this $20 will buy the ice cream and that's enough. No, you have to hand over the cash. Christ saves me. Not my faith in Christ, but Christ saves me. Just like He did Abraham. He takes our sins, just like He took Abraham's sins. No longer counts His sins against Him, against us. We are redeemed. We are free. We are forgiven. We're fully restored. Our sins are gone. And not only that, the righteousness of Christ is given to us. Blessing upon blessing. We're redeemed from the curse, and we're made children of God. That's the only way anyone has ever been saved. It's through God, not counting our sins against us, but placing them on Christ, who became a curse for us, and through God giving us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it comes down to this: do you believe God or not? Believe what He says in His Word. There's nowhere else to turn. And by faith, your sins are pardoned. You have real righteousness. It's not just sweeping things under the rug. This is real righteousness placed into your account. You are redeemed. You are a son of God. It's that song that maybe I didn't understand when I was a kid. You know, I sang it because it was a kid's song. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Forget about putting your right hand in and all that stuff. But you understand, right? That what does that even mean? I don't even get it. Now we get it. Just like Abraham. I am a child of Abraham. Remember, Jesus talked about this. He goes, you think you're sons of Abraham because you're Jews? But you're not. You're only a child of God, a child of Jesus, a brother of Jesus. You're only in Christ. You're only a son of Abraham as you believe like Abraham believed. So, I am one of them and so are you. Not a Jew. Not a natural Jew. I'm a spiritual Israel. A spiritual Jew. We have the same promise as Abraham. Justification comes through faith. Now the second point, that was the law. That was the promise. And the second point is the law, and it's going to take us fast forward from Abraham 430 years. and we're going to the book of Exodus and the time of Moses. And the question that is asked is this: does the law annul the promise? Does the law coming in, you know, later on, does it cancel out the promise? Look at verse 17. It says, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant." It cannot cancel out the covenant. It cannot cancel out the promise that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. If the promise could be broken, what does that make God? A promise breaker. But He is not a promise breaker. He is a promise keeper. So why would we think, why would anyone think that here's the promise, here's the law, 430 years later, why would I think that the law coming in would cancel out the promise? Maybe because of its prominence. I mean, read all those, you know, read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law, the law, the law. And when you're a kid, you just think about, man, that's a lot of lambs and goats and bulls and sacrifices. And as you get older, you realize that must have been pretty bloody. They have to think about the drainage of the blood and all of these things. It's just a very bloody thing. And it's so prominent. Maybe that's why we think that it annuls or cancels out the promise. Or maybe it's because it makes us think that there is something we can do and we want to be a part. So the law comes in and it cancels out the promise because there's something that we have to do. Or maybe it's just because we don't know the immutability of God, that He is unchanging. There's lots of reasons, but this is what we know. With the promise made to Abraham in the book of Genesis, we have the gospel for all time. Justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Even 430 years later, it didn't cancel it out. So was the law given in order to replace the promise? You know the answer, right? The answer is no. Now, when I was a teacher many years ago, one of the things we learned as you started a new school year was to start off with some very clear rules. And not a lot of them, just a few very clear rules. Don't start with a lot. Make them simple and easy to follow. Clearly state them. And then as the year went on, you would supplement those general rules with rules as needed. It's bad to start off with a bunch of rules that can't be enforced or maybe prove to be irrelevant or even unneeded, because then the students start to see you as flaky, you know, or wishy-washy, maybe unreliable or arbitrary even. And one thing we know about God is that God is not arbitrary. God is not wishy-washy. God is not unreliable. His word holds true. So does giving the law 430 years later cancel the promise? And Paul uses that very strong negative. Certainly not. May it never be. No way. Do we now have to keep the law in order to obtain the promise? No. Abraham believed. Abraham received the promise before the law was given, before circumcision was a requirement. Paul is really building this argument. He's a thorough communicator. And not only that, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's making a biblical case for salvation apart from works. And he says this in verse 15, "Even human contracts can't be changed." Once it's confirmed, it can be changed. So your uncle leaves you $100,000 upon his death in his will, right? It's in his will. When I die, I'm giving $100,000 to you. And then you find out the executor of the will is somebody else. And he comes in and he says, you know, I know what the will says, that you receive $100,000 from your uncle when he dies. But now that he's dead, you know what? You need to wear his clothes for the rest of your life. You know what? You need to take care of his cats. You need to use this money to take care of his cats. And you say, no, that's not what the will says. And the will is confirmed. You can't even change. And, you know, you hear stories like this, people trying to change wills and so on. Once the will is confirmed and it's in place, you can't change it. That's humanly speaking. How much more, right? That's what the Bible always does. It takes, here's what you guys do, but how much more with God? The promise is made by God. The law is not going to come in 430 years later and cancel it out. God didn't change his mind and say, you know what? I said this, but that's way too easy. Let me make it a little bit harder just so I know you're sincere. He didn't do that. God is not like us. That's something we might do. Oh, I made that too easy. Let me make it a little bit harder. Because I don't really want to give you the promise. God is not like us. And Paul adds this strange, maybe seemingly strange thing. He says, the promise was always through the seed, not seeds. He's talking about Abraham's offspring, but he's not talking about all of us. He's talking about one seed. The promise is not on a group or many people or us. Like all of us, we have to keep the law. It's on Christ. Or better yet, in Christ. He is the seed. That's the point that Paul is making. Christ is the seed of Abraham, and our inheritance is not through law keeping, but by faith in the promise of God and our union with Christ. So if the law does not annul the promise and is unable to save anyone, what purpose is the law? Why do we have the law? Why did the law come in? This is point number three. Just to make it very plain, the purpose of the law is to point to Jesus. Did you ever unscrew a screw with a butter knife? It doesn't work well. It might work, but it doesn't work well. And if you come to our house, you will find a lot of the tips of our butter knives bent. You know what butter knives are made for? Spreading butter. And they work awesome for spreading butter. It doesn't even twist the tip of it. There's actually a tool called a screwdriver for screwing in and taking out screws. And they work wonderfully well. Did you ever use a hammer to nail in a nail? It works much better than the heel of your shoe. Much better than a rock that you picked up because it was within reach. Much better than the back of the wrench that's in your hand. Why? Because hammers were made to nail nails. The law was never designed to save. That's not its purpose. That's not what it was made for. It doesn't work. So those who attempt salvation through the works of the law are doomed. They're on a fool's errand. You know what a fool's errand is, right? You can't do it. You try to take care of something, but you can't do it. Nail in all the nails to this house with the heel of your shoe. No, it doesn't work. You need a hammer. Try and get saved by the law. You can't do it. It doesn't work. That is not the purpose of the law. The law cannot do the job of saving anyone. So what is it for? We gave three uses of the law in a previous sermon. The first use of the law is to show us the righteousness of God and show us our sinfulness. We summed it up by saying the purpose of the law is to show us Christ. And that's the first purpose of the law, and it's the law that we're focusing on. It's the law that it's the purpose that Paul is focusing on in this section. There's a second use of the law, and that's to restrain evil. So there we said it even applies to the unsaved because it restrains their evil. We know that. You know, murder would be more rampant if God's law didn't say it. So would theft. Third use of the law is for believers to show us what pleases Christ? How can we live more like Christ? God is the lawgiver, a reflection of His character. And if we want to look more like God, not that we become gods, but if we want to be more like Him, then we keep His law. That's our desire as believers. So there are three uses of the law, but this first one is what we're focusing on, and that's to point us to Christ. Now, Derek Thomas, in his commentary on this section in Galatians, explains what Paul means when he says, the law was added because of our transgressions. The law was added because of our transgressions, which has to do with showing us God's righteousness and showing us that we can't do it, showing us our sinfulness. So he gives more detail on this first use of the law by highlighting four things, A, B, C, and D. Letter A, the law shows sin as sin. John Bunyan gives us a really good illustration of this in Pilgrim's Progress. It's right at the beginning when Pilgrim walks into a room and the room is just absolutely covered with dust. And then a man comes in to sweep. And so he has his broom and he's sweeping the dust, but all it does is kick up the dust. And when he began to do so, writes Bunyan, the dust flew about so abundantly that Christian almost choked on it. So what is the dust? The dust is our sin. What is the broom? It's the law. The sin is there. It's always there. But the law comes in and kicks it all up so that we're choking on it. We would just kind of ignore the dust, but now we can't ignore the dust. It's all stirred up by the law. Like Paul says, I wouldn't even know coveting was wrong unless the law came in and said, don't covet. So the law comes in and it kicks up the dust. It doesn't get rid of it. It just stirs it up. Bunyan writes, the law, instead of cleansing the heart from sin, does revive, strengthen, and increase sin in the soul, even as it does discover and forbid it. For the law does not give power to subdue sin. Then later in the illustration, a lady comes in with water to sprinkle the room. She settles the dust and properly cleans it. Bunyan writes, this is to show you that when the sweet and precious influence of the gospel comes into the heart, then sin is vanquished and subdued, and the soul made clean and fit for the King of glory to inhabit. What a picture! A dusty room. The law comes in and just kicks up the dust and makes you choke. But then the gospel comes in and sprinkles water all around and cleanses it, makes it clean. So that's letter A from Derek Thomas. The law shows sin as sin. Letter B. Dr. Thomas observes that the law does more than just reveal sin. It makes us sin more. The law makes us sin more. This is human nature. Tell somebody that you have to do it this way, and they wouldn't want to do it that way. Tell them that they cannot cross this line, and all of a sudden you have this crazy desire to cross that line. We know this. I heard a story of a couple driving through a national park, and there was a sign that said, please do not take the petrified rocks. So many people have been taking the petrified rocks that there are very few left for others to enjoy. Please leave them for others to enjoy. And in the story, they were saying, you know, these are law-abiding citizens who normally, you know, respect everything. But they looked at each other and said, we better take one before they're all gone. And that's what the law does, right? Don't take it. Oh, I got to have one before it's all gone. The law inflames our desire to sin. Human nature loves to rebel. Letter C. Dr. Thomas also writes that the law pronounces condemnation and curse. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Guilt is real. Shame is real. Condemnation and judgment are real. They are not some social construct to be shaken off. They're not an invention of religion in order to keep the masses subdued. There is more to life than humanism would have you believe. We are at war with God. Our hearts know that judgment is coming. Guilt is good. Shame is good because it takes us to the remedy, Christ. If we never felt guilty, if we never felt shame, and there are many people today who love to shake that off and tell you, oh, you know, it's just because you grew up in this kind of culture and it's not a real thing. No, guilt is real. Shame is real. The Bible has a lot to say about guilt and shame, but it doesn't leave us with guilt and shame. It takes us to Christ. Letter C, the law pronounces condemnation and curse. And then last thing, letter D, the law finds its fulfillment in Christ. Verse 22, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. Think of confinement. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Think of freedom. Scripture has confined all under sin. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all those who believe. Romans 10:4 says something, says the same thing, but in a different way. Listen to this. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's, again, the singular seed. Not plural, seeds. That's what that's all about. Look at verse 19 again. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made. The law points us to Christ, the seed of Abraham. The law is fulfilled in Christ. He is the remedy we need. So then, is it promise versus law? Are they against each other? It might seem that way, but the answer is no. But it stirs up our sin. It you can't be saved by it. What good is it? Romans 7:12. The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. You would think that it would say, and the law, it just weighs us down. Leave it out. No, what it's telling us in Romans 7, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good, is that the law has a purpose and it fulfills that purpose. The law was given to reveal our sin. The law was given to provoke our sin. The law was given to confine us under the judgment of death, a curse. That makes the law holy and just and good. And best of all, this is what the law does. The law shows us our great need for Christ. What good is a remedy for an illness that you don't have? You don't want to be bothered with it. You know, all those commercials you see on TV, you're like, I don't even have that. But if you have it, you're like, where do I get that? And you ignore all the side effects. You're like, I don't care what the side effects are. I want to be cured. Give me that. That's the idea. The law is not the remedy. But the law makes the diagnosis. The law gives us the diagnosis. The remedy is Jesus Christ. So verse 24 says, the law is a tutor or a guardian. That's the function. If you have the Reformation Study Bible, you can look at the note. It says, a guardian was a slave responsible for a child's training, especially for pointing out and punishing misbehavior. Like a guardian, the law pointed out sin and punished it. But now we know. Jesus saves us from our law-breaking and its condemnation. The law brings us to Christ, and Christ is the remedy. We are saved by promise, not by the law. The just shall live by faith. This is the point that Paul is driving home again and again and again. So point number one this morning, the promise of to Abraham stands. Second point, the law does not cancel out the promise. Number three, the purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. And point number four, a very short point because this is what we're going to focus on next time. but it's this: we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's kind of like the climax of where all of this is going. We are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So not only are we redeemed from the curse of the law, but we are placed into the family of God. We are in Christ. In Him, we receive all of the blessings of the covenant. Simply stated, I will be your God and you will be my people. In Him, it's ours. No one has ever come to blessing or the covenant promise by the works of the law. We didn't earn our way in. And Paul is going to expand on this by talking about in the following verses, our inheritance as sons, God is our Father, and all of the implications connected to that. But for now, we're content to behold the truth in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The love of God has sent Jesus Christ into the world to keep the law. He kept it. He was perfectly obedient. He forgives our sins, fully restores us. Remember, this is that part of redemption. We are fully restored. We are God's children. There was this breach in the relationship between us and God, between man and God. An uncrossable canyon. And the law could never span that void. But Christ does. And He does it through the cross. That's what the mediator part is about. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ mediates for us. He makes a way for us to go from death to life. In Christ, we are fully restored. And that makes us the children of God. Thank you, Father, for this very rich and complex portion of Scripture that teaches us of all that is involved in our redemption. Thank you, Lord, that we're no longer under a curse, but we are children of God. And Lord, we pray once again for any here today who have not yet received Christ, who have not come to Christ. We pray for their salvation, Lord. Let them see that they are lawbreakers and the only remedy is through Christ. Lord, do this for the sake of your kingdom, for your name's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen.